Well, I do want to welcome all of you this morning. We're looking this morning at the fourth of the Beatitudes. And if you've been with us, I think most of you have, you remember that there are eight Beatitudes and that these divide into groups of four. The first set of four deal with what? Hot quiz time.
Us.
Deal with inward aspects and deal with our relationship with God. The second four deal with an outward relationship and deal with our relationship with other people. The fourth of these says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So that's the one we're going to work on today. I've been thinking about my parents a little bit, in part because I'm looking at pictures that my dad took. I told the first hour that it was likely that some folks in this hour would not have as much appreciation for this as they would. But I have collected all the slides I could find out of my father's house, and I'm now slowly going through those to try to decide which ones I can throw away, which ones I can throw away after my mom looks at them, and which ones need to be preserved for one reason or another. Susan, this is for you. Did they still have the faculty follies when you were at Carson Newman?
No.
Okay. Back in the 50s, they used to have what they call the faculty follies. They would raise money for summer missions for the students by having the faculty get up on the stage at the Gentry Auditorium and just act like fools. And there is one that I remember more than anything. An uncle of mine was the chair of the English department, and he did what was called the slack rope walk. Now, you've heard of tightrope walking, right? That's where you stretch a rope out and it's way up here and the ground is way down there. A slack rope walk puts the rope on the ground. Right? So he would come out in a tutu with a parasol and he would walk the slack rope. It was the funniest thing you've ever seen. There were a bunch of others. Well, I found that I have a picture of that. It's stunning. It's just stunning. But I started to think about my parents, and in connection with this, I did a little calculation, and I realized my parents' teenage years more or less spanned the Great Depression. They became teenagers as the Great Depression was starting, and they were coming out of their teenage years, finishing college, in their case, when the Great Depression was beginning to end and World War II was coming up. Okay? In the time of the Great Depression, which most of you won't know firsthand, in the time of the Great Depression, there's a phrase that emerged from that time, and the phrase was the Dust Bowl. What does that refer to? There was a portion of the Midwest, mostly Oklahoma and some portion just around it, where the weather conditions quit working favorably. Everything dried up, and that included the ground. Windstorms came and just picked the dirt up and blew it away. And,
Dr. Meyer,
yeah.
It was so dark, my mother said, it was so dark with the dirt in the sky that the chickens would actually go to roost in the yard.
Mm-hmm.
They thought it was nice.
Some people, no crops, no income, no food, no water, ended up picking up and leaving. And so the migration into, especially into California, is one that's been documented in literature and other places. People in that day knew something about hunger and thirst that we don't know. Hopefully we won't, but they knew something about hunger and thirst that we didn't know. And so I want to begin to take some of this apart for you and just help you understand the words that are used here. In the Greek, the language that's used, the word that's used for hunger and for thirst, the word for hunger is not a word that describes a condition that can be fixed by one good meal. The word thirst is not something that can be fixed by a glass of sweet tea or a glass of lemonade. The word hunger is a word that says up against starvation. And the word thirst, equivalent to dying of thirst. So the question that emerges from the front part of this is, how much do you want? What this word talks about. So let's move to there. Righteousness. What does that word mean? That's one of the $4 words can you pack it together with candle and dime warrants?
In right standing
and right relationship with God. There's an essence of goodness that's in that. Right living is in that. How much do you want that? Is there a sense of desperation, almost as if life itself hangs in the balance, associated with death? What difference does it make if you don't want a right relationship that much? If you're desire for a right relationship is more wistful or vague, the chances are when decision times come, when crunch time comes, you're not going to be prepared to make good decisions. There's a level of effort and discipline required and sacrifice required in order to move towards this. It's hard work. And if you don't want it, it's not likely that's going to come. Third point. I don't know how many points I have this morning. I didn't count them the first time. There's a bunch. Okay. Third point. To whom does the blessing go? Is it the one who achieves the full and complete right relationship with God? No. I heard somebody this week say, and thank goodness that's the case. Because if a full and perfect relationship with God was required, few of us, if any, would qualify. To whom does the blessing go? To the one who wants it, almost like a starving man wants food, or a person dying of thirst wants a drink of water. The blessing goes to one who wants and desires this kind of relationship with God, and the goodness and the right living that goes with it at that level. Now, that last piece, there's a passage of Scripture that speaks to this. It doesn't speak to this particular situation. It speaks to a different situation. But the words are very, very interesting. So see if you can find 1 Kings. I'm starting to hear some people talk who talk about this as 1 Kings. Isn't that neat? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. And I have to admit, in my Bible, it doesn't say F-I-R-S-T. It just says a 1 and then King. 1 Kings 8.
When your 8-year-old granddaughter in the church this morning said 1 King, did you correct her?
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That's great. Now, 1 Kings 8 is a report of the dedication of the temple. Who built the temple? Solomon. Under God's leadership, Solomon built the temple. And starting in verse 14, Solomon the king is speaking to the assembled people. And I want to take you to verse 17 of this little section. This is Solomon speaking. My father David had set his heart on building a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, you've set your heart on building a temple for my name, and in this you have done well. But yet you are not the man to build the temple. Why not?
Too much blood on his hands.
Too much sin. So instead that job's going to go to Solomon. So what David did was to bring the materials together, bring the resources together, so that when Solomon was able to begin to build the temple, he had all the things he needed to do it. But here's the thing. If you look at that verse 18, God says to David, you set your heart, you had it in your heart, King James says, to build a house for my name. And it was good that that was in your heart. You hear that phrase? There's a question that comes with this blessing. Is it in your heart to desire a right relationship with God, the goodness, the right living that goes with that? Is that desire, is it in your heart? And is it in your heart as strong as this possible? So far, okay? Let me take you one more. Do you notice I've got a box around the word for? That's because there's something very interesting about that. I am not a Greek scholar. I have in my lifetime studied German, French, Spanish, Latin, and briefly, at a time when I was in the Army, Russian, enough to read Russian, interestingly enough, in about 4 days of training. Go figure. But I haven't studied Hebrew and Greek. But I'm told that in Greek, it is very unusual to see the word hunger, very unusual to see the word thirst, unless it is followed by a particular structure. Now, let me try to help you. I don't want to give you all the words for this, like genitive and all those kinds of terms for it. But there's a structure that says, I'm hungry for some bread. I'm hungry for some water. That is, here's a huge tank of water. I want some of that water. Here is bread on a grocery store shelf. I want some bread. You hear that structure? But that's not the structure you hear. That is, the connection between this and this, between hunger and thirst and righteousness in the word structure, is extremely unusual, I'm told by the commentators I've looked for. Because the connector term doesn't talk about part or some. It talks about all. It talks about the whole. Isn't that interesting? Let me try to help you with that for just a minute. Do you know the longest chapter of the Bible? Psalm 119. You know the shortest chapter of the Bible?
Jesus.
Psalm 1, that's short verse. The shortest chapter is Psalm 117. And it turns out that in between the two is the middle verse in the Bible. If you ever want to know what the center of the Bible is, it's in between the longest chapter and the shortest chapter. I think maybe whoever did that set it up that way so we can find it more easily. But if you'll turn to Psalm 119, I want to show you something very interesting. I want to tell you that a good part of what I'm talking about this morning is stolen shamelessly from David Jeremiah. And if you want to hear more interesting things, you can go listen to the original sometime if you want to. Okay? I want you to find Psalm 119, and I want you to look at verse 10. My translation, it talks about how much this person who is writing the Psalms is seeking God. What does it say in your translation? How much? With my whole heart, one translation says. My translation says, with all my heart. Do you see that? Come down to verse 34. Give me understanding, and I will observe your law. I will keep it. What does it say? If the first one said, with my whole heart, this one probably says the same thing. Mine says, in this place, wholeheartedly. Okay? Come down to verse 40. Now, wholehearted isn't here, but one of the definition words is here. You see a verb in there? My translation says, see how I yearn for your precepts. What is your son?
Long
for. Long for. Yearn for. Seek might be another word. These are all, as long as these are understood as action words, I'm doing something about it. My desire to know you better, my desire to know your law better, my desire to follow your law better is so high. That's another structure. Turn for just a moment to verse 58. This isn't the last one, but take a look at verse 58. What do you see at the front end of that verse?
I am
verse 58? Well, okay, look for this same verse. Do you see a with all my heart or wholeheartedly? Okay, so the question I asked for the first hour, and I chuckle over the fact that you say this is the young group, because we had a couple of high school students in there this week, as we usually do. Have you ever seen a child clean their room half-heartedly? Have you ever seen that? What's the difference between half-hearted and wholehearted? With my whole heart, I seek you. What's the difference between half-hearted and wholehearted?
Desire.
Commitment.
It's the level of desire commitment. So this idea of hunger and thirsting for the whole of righteousness has a sort of a mirror in this. Now, the next part of this is, it's not just wholehearted, but it's also looking for all, not part. I want all that's involved in a relationship with God to be right, not just part of it. And so there's a this way of looking at it and a that way of looking at it. My hunger is wholehearted. My thirst is wholehearted. And what I want is I want all of it, not part of it. And a person with that attitude,
the blessings will come. What's the blessing that will come? You'll be filled. You will have the whole.
Now, let me put a couple of other things up here. What's the opposite?
What's the opposite?
Of the action word?
Of hunger and thirst for righteousness. Of longing for, yearning for, seeking right relationship with God. What would the opposite be?
Self-satisfied. Or self-fulfilled, something like that. So, the desire for righteousness, which means a right relationship with God. And I want you to notice, if that hunger for a right relationship with God is not there, it's not likely you're going to have the foundation necessary to be able to carry God's mercy to other people, which is what the second half is going to be. We've talked in previous weeks how there's a principle, there's a basis for happiness. I haven't remembered to do this every single week. And T.W. Hunt in his book uses the term the key to, I'd rather talk about it, opening the door. That's what keys do, is open the door to. Okay? And I'm going to put these three things in front of you. The principle here is yearning. Hungry, thirsty, like a dying man starving for food or thirsty for water. Yearning at that kind of level. The basis for happiness is recognizing our or my need for spiritual nourishment. Recognizing my need for spiritual nourishment. Now, what does that open the door to? I don't think it's a very long distance here. Back up to the attitudes. There was one back there that was the basis for happiness was to have the Holy Spirit. I recognize my need for the Holy Spirit. And it opens the door to the Holy Spirit being active and working in my life. The basis for happiness is recognizing my need for spiritual nourishment. What's the promise? What's the promise that went with this? It'll be filled. So what does it open the door to? God provided that nourishment. It's real funny. God provides the nourishment when we realize we need the nourishment and seek it. Spiritual nourishment comes. So it opens the door to God's nourishment. Now, I want to take you a couple of places to let you see that work out. First of all, turn to John chapter 4. Turn to John chapter 4. This is a section where Jesus finds himself alone in the middle of the day next to a well in a city, in a village in Samaria. And he meets a woman who's come out for water. He recognizes she's come out for water at a funny time of day, which means she's probably not somebody who's tolerated at the regular times of day. Late in this section, after Jesus has interacted with her, okay, it's real interesting. Real interesting. Who got nourished by this interchange between Jesus and the Samaritan woman? The woman, right? So, turn to verse 31. She's gone into town and brought all the people of town back out to meet Jesus. The disciples have shown up about the same time. John chapter 4, verse 31. In the meantime, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, please do have something to eat." But he said, "I have food to eat you don't know about." And the disciples said to one another, "Somebody make an Arby's run?" Well, okay, it's not exactly that, but somebody bring him something from McDonald's? Has somebody brought him food? What did Jesus say?
Next verse, verse 34.
My nourishment comes from doing the will of God.
Jesus himself said, this is how I'm nourished. Spiritual nourishment comes when we're doing God's will. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want to start at verse 2. And I want to read a couple of verses. I'm going to read verse 2 and verse 3. Where I'm going is at the tail end of verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Ready? Remember the long road by which the Lord your God led you for 40 years in the desert, to humble you, to test you, and to know your inmost heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you, he made you feel hunger. And he fed you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had ever known, to make you understand what? Human beings do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, I want to put two things real close together here. Did Jesus say you don't need to eat any food? If you've got spiritual nourishment, that's all you need? What did he say? You don't live by bread alone. Physical nourishment alone doesn't make you alive. Physical nourishment may keep you alive physically, but it won't make you alive and keep you alive spiritually. Human beings do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Turn to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. Look at verse 14. What does it say?
The discerning heart seeks knowledge. The mouth of a fool feeds on folly.
King James says, the wise man is hungry for the truth. Foolish man just eats on folly. Let me go to Psalm 145. I think it's verse 14 in most translations. I think it's verse 15 in mine, and I don't know why it's all moved around. But there's a verse that a long time ago, my wife and I were both in the college choir together, and we sang a piece that had this text out of King James Version. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. One translation says, he satisfies the hunger and thirst of every living thing. Now, I want you to hold that thought for just a second, and I want you to look at something a little bit funny. Take a look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Starting in verse 31 and going through the rest of that chapter, there's a picture Jesus gives. And he says, when the Son of Man comes in glory, all the nations are going to be assembled before him, and he's going to divide them into two parts. He's going to put one group on one side and another group on the other side. Remember what he says to those two groups? Or can you scan real quickly? He says, come in to this group. Welcome to all the blessings of my Father. To the other group, he says, be gone. What was the difference? He said, in both cases, you saw me hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, and in prison. And you either did or didn't do something about it. If you did, come in. If you didn't. And the ones that he says come in, they said, when did we ever see you this way? He said, if you saw one of the least of these, my brethren, and did this, you did it unto me. And if you saw and didn't do it, you didn't do it unto me. Remember that? Okay, I want you to take a new look at that list. Hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, and in prison.
We just said there's a physical dimension and a spiritual dimension to these two words. Do you understand that? Is there a spiritual dimension and a physical dimension to the other three?
Let me take you to Revelation chapter 3. You don't have to go to all these places, but it's sometimes fun to do it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord speaks to the angel of the church of Laodicea. Verse 17. You say to yourself, I'm rich, I've made a fortune, I have everything I want, but you never realize that you're wretched and pitiably poor and blind and naked too. I warn you, buy from me gold that's been tested in the fire to make you truly rich, and white robes to clothe you, and hide your shameful nakedness. Ointment to put on your eyes to enable you to see. There's a little parallel to this back in Matthew. You found Matthew 25. Go see if you can find Matthew 22.
There's a wonderful parable that everything in the parable makes wonderful sense to us on this side of the New Testament. Except the very end. King has a wedding. He's invited all these people to come to the wedding, and they start making up all these excuses, and the king gets mad and sends his servant to go out into the fields, go out into the roadways, grab anybody you can and compel them to come in. So a whole bunch of people come into the wedding feast. They would have been there otherwise. They're all celebrating the wedding. And then right at the end,
the king, verse 11, came in to look at the guests. And he noticed one man who was not wearing a wedding garment. And he said to him, how did you get in here, my friend, without a wedding garment? And the man was silent. What happened to the man?
Read the next verse or two. They threw him out. And they said pretty nasty things about where he ended up. What does that white robe over in Revelation represent? What does the wedding garment represent here? Righteousness. Right relationship with God. Free gift. A covering, if you will. Is there a physical meaning to this?
If people don't have any clothes, we should give them some clothes. Absolutely. Is there a spiritual dimension as well? Yeah. Which one do you probably deal with first? Physical need, because if you don't, you're probably not going to get the opportunity to deal with the other one. But eventually what you want to do is deal with both. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 10. It happened, he was at table in the house, and a number of tax collectors and sinners came to sit at the table with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard this, he replied, it is not the healthy who need the doctor, it's the sick. Go and learn the meaning of the words, mercy is what pleases me, not sacrifice. Indeed, I didn't come to call the upright, but sinners to repentance. How many upright people are there around? None. There's a whole bunch of sinners. Some of them have been made upright, but they're not upright on their own. Do you understand? Hunger, thirst, nakedness, sickness, and even prison. If you don't go there, but if you read in Galatians 3:22, there's this wonderful sentence. I think, again, only two of the translations have it. It talks about people being a prisoner of sin. A prisoner of sin. That's the phrase in Galatians 3:22. Every one of these in this picture in Matthew, the command of Jesus says, if you have dealt with the needs of people in these areas, you've been doing things that put you in right relationship with God or demonstrate that you're in right relationship with God. And every one of them has a physical dimension, and every one of them has a spiritual dimension. If all you do is deal with physical needs, you're probably not doing much for those people permanently. If you're dealing with both, and recognizing you have those same needs. So, David Jeremiah, I told you I was stealing from him, said there's something really interesting here. He said, I think it's a test of where you stand in Christianity by how you react to this verse. Are you happy with where you are as a Christian? He says. Or do you want a deeper walk with the Lord? Do you feel a yearning for more? If you're a Christian, that yearning will be there. If you're a Christian, that yearning will be there. If, on the other hand, you hear somebody saying, don't challenge me, don't bother me, I'm not interested. People have no sense of need for more. People have no sense that they're not nearly what they could be. Maybe there's a question about whether their Christianity, if they claim it, is genuine. So where do we go?
I want to take you to one last thing. David Jeremiah sort of pointed this out, and I never thought about this before, but I think he's absolutely right. There is a temptation when we talk about this, to talk about physical hunger and spiritual hunger as if they're perfectly parallel. David Jeremiah says they're opposites. Let me show you what he means. If you are physically hungry and you eat a meal, what happens to your hunger?
It goes away.
If you're really thirsty, but you get plenty to drink, what happens to your thirst? It goes away. If you're spiritually hungry and thirsty and you eat, what happens? You get hungrier and thirstier for more. What happens if you're spiritually hungry and you don't eat? Your hunger goes away. I think he's right. And I've not thought about that before. I think he's right. So what do you do if you don't have any spiritual hunger? What if you realize, you know, that's probably something I should have. I should be hungry for more things, but I'm not. What do you do? Here's what David Jeremiah says. He says, I don't know much, but I'm pretty sure I'm right on this one. Force feeding. Isn't that funny? Get you a Bible, a good modern translation. Sit down at a desk where you can't be interrupted. Get yourself good light on the page and read. And if you fall asleep reading, then read out loud at the top of your voice. It'll keep you awake. And here's what he says. You can't do that very long without the Word bringing something in front of you where you're going to say, wait a minute, that's speaking to me. And a little hunger will start to grow. Matthew 22. Remember the king? What did he say to his servants? Compel them to come in? It's hard to do force feeding. Maybe do it for yourself. Make yourself eat in order to begin to generate. It's hard to do it for somebody else. But that word compel is still sitting there, at least in the King James translation for that little section in Matthew 22. Something about that that I think may be talking about the same thing. What's the catalyst for spiritual hunger other than force feeding? What are other things that can get you hungry for spiritual things, for spiritual nourishment? There's two other things that can do it. Some kind of problem that's so big you can't deal with it, and you realize, you know, I've heard about, people always talk about when I was growing up about God's resources. Maybe this is what they were talking about, because I sure don't have the resources to handle this. What's the other one? David Jeremiah says there's one more. That's rubbing up against somebody who does have spiritual maturity and realizing they have something you don't have. Sometimes a group like this can do that. None of us is perfect. But there are some people in this church that inspire me when I'm around a little bit. They don't have all the answers. They never would say that. And I want to make sure you understand that last point.
being up against somebody who's spiritually mature, but recognizing the hunger they have for more. Because the more you feed, the more hungry you get. Right? There's something inspirational about that. Sometimes that can trigger that. And I think I want to close with this. Turn to Philippians. I think it's chapter 3. Give me a second to make sure. Philippians chapter 3. And let me start at verse 7. This is Paul speaking towards the end of his life. Not at the very end of his life, but towards the end of his life. This is Paul speaking. One of those spiritual giants. Listen to what he says. Verse 7. What were once my assets, I now, through Jesus Christ, count as losses. And I'll go further. Because of the supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, I count everything else as loss. For Him I have accepted the loss of all other things. Look on them as filth, if only I can gain Christ and be given a place in Him. Verse 10, that I may come to know Him and the power of His resurrection and partake in His sufferings by being molded to the pattern of His death, striving towards the goal of resurrection from the dead. Not that I have secured it already, for I have not yet reached my goal. I'm still pursuing it. Attempting to take hold of the prize for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. You hear those words? Here's one of the giants who says, I'm still striving. I'm still reaching. Spiritual hunger, if it's fed, the hunger grows. If it's not fed, the hunger dies. God puts in the hearts of His children a hunger for more and more knowledge of Him, more and more relationship with Him, out of which everything else comes. You can ignore that and it'll atrophy. You can feed that and it'll grow. But if you are hungry, God says you'll be filled. That's our word of prayer as we close. Father, we thank You for these lessons, the lessons that show us something about the qualities and characteristics that draw us closer to You and strengthen our relationship with You. Help us understand that this is not an end in itself, wonderful though it may be, but it's the foundation on which the life of service that You call us to can be built. Help us become spiritually nourished so that our hunger for deeper relationships with You will grow and grow. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.